Leviticus chapter 18, reading from verse 1 to 5, and then we'll move on to Leviticus 19, reading verses 1 to 10. So Leviticus 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." And then a reading from chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God."
Alfie, thank you very much indeed, and thank you again for your welcome. It's been great to be here for these 4 weeks. I can't quite believe we've got to the end of it, but to the end of it we have got, and we've come to the end of this series from Leviticus. And in one way, if you're here for the very first time today in our series from Leviticus, you are at an advantage, because you will hear a summary of what it is that Leviticus calls us to do in response to what we've found that God has done for us. But also there is an extent to which you are at a disadvantage, because you will have missed those 3 times we've had a look at what it is that Leviticus says that helps us to see why it is we should live in a particular way. And it's intriguing, every time you come and think about the Christian faith, every time you open a New Testament letter, those who write those letters to the early Christians are always very keen to make sure that Christianity is not simply "this is what you must do," in other words, a set of rules, but rather "this is what God has done for you, and so therefore this is how you might want to live in response to what has already been done for you." And that's the same here in Leviticus. We are going to try and summarise just in these few verses that have been read for us, and indeed some of the ones printed on your sheet, a whole section that runs from chapter 17 through to chapter 27 that in a way is a response to all that God has said he will do for the people of Israel. In other words, I am the holy God who is now found a way for a sinful people to live with him. And as a result of this, this is how I want you to live as we go forward from here. And if you had to summarise it, it would be to be holy, because I am holy. We've had a people who've been rescued from Egypt. They've come out of Egypt. And now God dwells with them. He dwells within the tabernacle, the tent, within their gathering. And he can only be approached by sacrifices that are presented by a priest and that need to be acceptable. And we saw last week how that all came to fruition on the Day of Atonement, a day that points forward to the day when Jesus himself would be not the sacrifice that has to keep on being repeated, but the one once and for all sacrifice. When Jesus himself was the perfect high priest, not like the failed high priest that we saw in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, who decided to enter God's presence on their own terms, not on God's terms, but rather the Jesus, the perfect high priest, who made his one perfect sacrifice once and for all, in order that you and I might be made right with God. In order that you and I can go beyond that curtain that separated God from his people. Well, it was made possible. The sacrifice that Jesus made was acceptable so that you and I, sinful people, could be restored to a right relationship with a holy God. But what now? Now that God has done that work, What does he call us to do and to be? Well, it's there throughout this book as much as the New Testament too. I've printed out three verses there for you. It is a call to be holy. Be holy, Leviticus 19, verse 1, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, 26, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. The call to be holy. But what, we ask ourselves, does it mean to be holy? It sounds a very spiritual word. It sounds the sort of thing that Christians ought to be thinking about. But what does Leviticus tell us being holy is all about? At one level, if I ask you now just to turn to your neighbour and say, what does it mean to be holy? My guess is that one or two of you may have a neat little summary that you've learnt from somewhere. One or two of you will stumble towards something that sort of says something about the moral purity of God or the otherness of God. But it's quite a difficult word, isn't it, to put a short sentence around. What does it mean to be holy? It doesn't mean just to be religious. And we're going to see that as we go through. God is not calling you to separate yourselves out from normal people and simply to be religious. But he is calling those who have understood what he has done for them in Christ to be something different than they were and they might be tempted to be in the society around them. Have a look at what I've put here in the first point. Holiness, first of all, and this is from chapter 18, follows restored relationship. You'll see there in chapter 18, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. There is a sense here of Moses being asked to address the people and give them something of the authority with which God speaks to them. But it is so much more than that. This is not live this way just because God tells you to. That would be to underestimate the meaning of I am the Lord your God, because in the Old Testament that phrase has with it the sense of the Lord your God who has entered a covenant relationship with you, who has rescued you from Egypt, who has done what you could not do for yourselves. In other words, this is not simply an authoritative statement saying live this way because I say so. This is a statement saying please remind them that I am the Lord their God. The one who is the creator of the universe has seen fit to include them within his purposes. And so that means that a response is necessary. Let me read you a quote from Derek Tidball's commentary, which is very helpful on the book of Leviticus. He captures it, I think, very well. It's not, well, it may sound as if I'm saying, I'm the boss, do what I say, or else. But that is not the intent of these words. In addressing his people like this, God is using his personal name and speaking with them out of a committed and intimate relationship. Here then, God is using a name that would remind them of the great things he's done for them and the close, binding relationship that had entered into in the covenant. It was not a name to crush them by the assertion of overwhelming authority, but a name to uplift them by the recollection of overwhelming grace. It's very striking, that, isn't it? So often we think, or can think, if we listen to the culture around us, of God as somebody who almost imposes his will and authority on us, makes life miserable by telling us to do things we wouldn't otherwise do. But here God says, I want you to remember, as I ask you to live in a different way, I am the God of overwhelming grace. I am the Lord your God. And as you go on in chapter 18, you see that holiness follows that restored relationship. It only comes out of a renewed relationship with God. It is a reminder that the call of Christians to the world is not to live differently. It is rather to come to the God who can make you right with him. And once you are right with him, then would you please live differently? In other words, our call as a Christian is not to tell the world to live differently, not to be moralists, but to point the world to the possibility of a restored relationship. Where Christians are heard to be telling the world around us how to behave, we have either got it wrong or we're being misheard. Our call is to point people to that which God has done, sending his son to die in our place, that enables a restored relationship with him. And after that is understood and grasped, then to point people to a new way of living with this reconciled God. It follows, it must follow a restored relationship. And recognizing that, it recognizes firstly where I've been. Have a look at 18 verse 3. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. In other words, it will involve change. God has enabled you to be forgiven for what you were before, for the ways in which you turned your back on him and rejected his place in your life. And so you're not to go back to where you were. Egypt was where he had rescued Israel from. Don't go back there. We're told in Hebrews that Moses chose to be identified with the people of Israel, not to pursue the pleasures of sin, or indeed to find his reward in what Egypt did. And we are called not to go back to what we were. But notice also, we also are to recognize where we're going. He also says, and don't do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. It wasn't as if they were suddenly taken out of Egypt to this lovely place where there were no pressures on them to live in a way that opposed God at all. No, they were going into the real world. And the real world for them was Canaan. And Canaan was full of idols. It was full of a whole range of practices that were detestable to God. And they were told, now I have saved you and I brought you into this land. But equally, here is not the end point either. The Bible reminds us that whenever people understood properly the promises of God in the Old Testament, it was not to put them simply in the land of Canaan. It was ultimately to take them to the heavenly home that God had prepared. And so holiness recognizes that I am not to do what I used to do and was saved from, nor am I to do that which I'm placed in. In other words, being a Christian is not about leaving behind a sort of disreputable life and now being nice and middle class. There's something about Christian faith that is far beyond niceness. There is a sense in which England has sort of taken over, hasn't it, the gospel and made it being nice. Well, the Bible just thinks that is such an underestimate of what God calls us to do. Because the culture around us is very good at persuading us to do things that are still offensive to God, living our lives without him and without reference to him. No, we are to look to what God wants us to be. We recognise where we've been and saved from. We recognise we're going, which is not where we're placed now. We're still in the world. We're under pressure to conform. But there will be a sense in which we are not to do things. And we don't live in a world where being told not to do things is a very attractive proposition. We don't like to say you're not to do that. We like to say you are to do that, but we don't like to say you're not to do that. But the Bible starts by saying, no, there are some things that we are not to do if we are God's people. And see what he says here in the bit that follows. We are to understand law as life. Have a look at 18, 4 and 5. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Now, I don't know what you feel about regulations and rules, but I find them oppressive sometimes. And you are probably the same. Our culture would say rules don't make life enjoyable. What we want to be do is freed from rules so that we can enjoy the freedom that, of course, God would intend for us. But actually, throughout the Bible's record, the picture is that if we want to enjoy life as it should be lived and life to the full, we will not be in a world that is without law, but we will be in a world that has God's law at the centre. In other words, God's law is designed to enable us to live life to the full. And so we're not freed from rules or from laws or instruction, but freed in order to live in the way that God has laid down that enables us to live life to the full. Let me read from Tidball again, because he captures it again, I think, very helpfully. His words are not laws to be grudgingly obeyed because God has imposed them on his reluctant people, but principles to live by as a response to God's saving action in their lives, in the knowledge that obeying them will lead to a fuller and more wholesome way of life. You see, the response that the Christian understands to what God has done for us is not to live freely without rules, but it is now to live in the way that God says will bring life and life in all its fullness. I need to understand, if I'm to understand holiness, that law brings life. It doesn't save me. It's not saying that I follow rules here to get right with God, because the people he's addressing here are already right with God. But it is saying that if I want to enjoy life as God intended it to be, then I need to listen to the Maker's instructions. And I need to put those into practice in my life. And that is not simply an Old Testament context. It is a New Testament idea as well. Freedom is not no rules. Rather, to serve me is perfect freedom. That's the biblical picture of where we're going. And so holiness reflects that. But look, secondly, that holiness also reflects the character of God. Have a look at chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In other words, the holiness of the people of God, their distinct behaviour, is to reflect God's character, the fact that he is holy. It's directly linked to God's holiness, his otherness, his separateness, his distinctiveness, his moral purity. And it is to reflect that in every area of life. Now, I said at the beginning, being holy is not being religious. You'll notice as that you read through chapter 19 that it has implications in the religious sphere for the people of Israel. There are ways in which they are to behave in their religious life as they come to the tabernacle, as they offer their sacrifices, that are to be governed by the character of God. It was the lesson that Nadab and Abihu learnt in chapter 10. But it isn't simply restricted, this holiness, to the religious sphere. If you read even the section we've got printed here, you'll notice it starts with, "Each of you must respect your mother and father. You must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." And at the end, "When you reap the harvest, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your heart. Don't go over your vineyard a second time. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." It affects family and relationships. It affects our social sphere. It would seem to affect the business sphere as well, wouldn't it? Theirs was an agricultural economy, not a financial one, but the principles that underlie that ought to be there in our own financial thinking. God's holiness is not a religious activity. It is a distinct set of behaviours in the whole of life. Now, if you were to read chapter 17 to 27, you would see all the different areas of life that are covered. You would see that there is a particular emphasis, and the section in chapter 18 is very striking, on sexual morality. It isn't that sexual sin is any worse than any other sin, but it is a particular area where the people of God over centuries have always been challenged to be distinctive to the culture around them. It was certainly true of Egypt, it was definitely true of Canaan, it was true of the New Testament culture, and if I read this culture, well, it's true of our culture too. That to be Christian will involve being distinct. It will involve being misunderstood in our own culture. But it will involve more than that. It isn't simply that area. We mustn't just be heard to be speaking just about that. It is every area of life. We will be distinctive because God is distinctive, because he is holy. And the New Testament reiterates that. In 1 Peter, where it speaks about being holy, "For I am holy," it quotes these verses. It talks about you are being redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, and you're redeemed not simply by sacrifices, but by the precious blood of Christ. In other words, he seeks to make, Peter in his letter, the emphasis saying, look, do you realise quite how much was done for you to put you right with God? It wasn't just a sacrifice, it was the precious blood of Christ. And so the call to be holy is, if anything, stronger on you, and for you to be more distinctive in your culture is greater. Well, if we've seen that holiness follows restored relationship and reflects the character of God, thirdly, notice, and this is chapter 20, and you'll see it in the verse that's printed on your outline, verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. It's very important, that line. Sometimes it's very tempting to think of holiness as the self-improvement part of Christian faith. God makes me right with him, and then it's down to me. I have to do the work of making myself holy. But here we're reminded, yes, I am to consecrate myself. I am to set myself apart. But I am reminded that it is God who makes me holy. It is always a question of holiness in the life of the Christian believer, of keeping in step with God's grand design on our lives. Ephesians 1 reminds us that we are chosen to be holy. That's what he's called us. If you've become a Christian and responded to the call of the gospel, that you are those who have been chosen to be holy. That was always God's intention, to be like him. Romans 8 tells us that his spirit that he's given us as a result of that saving work of Christ is the spirit by which we put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not us doing it, but God's spirit at work in us. It talks in Romans 8:29 of God conforming us, shaping us to the image of his Son. The image that Hebrews reminds us of is the perfect, holy human being. The perfect human being who kept the will of God. We're being shaped to be more like Christ if we're being made more holy. Galatians 5 talks about living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit and the work that the Spirit is trying to do in our hearts. It's never a question of me on my own trying to be like God. But rather, it's a picture of, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those situations where perhaps a troop of soldiers is marching along. And they're marching along past a group of young children. And they sort of look at them with sort of awe and admiration in their eyes at this sort of automaton-like block of soldiers marching down the road, seemingly not casting their eye to right or left. And for fun, they try and run in behind and get their feet in step with the soldiers. It's that sort of picture in terms of the balance of power. It isn't a question of us out the front doing the work and trying to pull God in behind occasionally when we get beyond our resources. It's a question of God going to work by his Holy Spirit, making us more like his Son, a work that he will absolutely complete by the time we get to heaven. But us being asked, like those children, to fall in behind and get ourselves in step with God's work, to dovetail in behind, to draft in behind the work that God is doing. And that is a wonderful encouragement. If you're like me, and every time you come day by day and you read the Bible and you find out more about what your sinful heart is really like, and you despair that you could ever be like Christ, if it is down to me, I will give up. But if it is the God who saved me, who is the same God who will make me holy, who has put his Holy Spirit in me in order to shape and mould me to be more like Christ, well, then it's worth consecrating myself, setting myself apart day by day, asking that the Spirit would help me to put to death that attitude, that behaviour that I know is offensive to him, that no, doesn't reflect Christ, that doesn't make me distinctive in the world in which I inhabit. Then it becomes worthwhile because God is at work by his Holy Spirit. Let me conclude. I guess the question is, it's all about daring to be distinctive. Hebrews 12 puts it in that way. It says, make every effort to be holy, to live at peace with others. Do your level best to be like the one who was alone holy and therefore able to be the perfect sacrifice for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you see that actually that is a life to be imitated, to be followed? As Paul puts in Thessalonians, you became imitators of me and of the Lord. Will we want to be like God rather than just sort of camouflage within our culture? Do we want to be distinctive? Do we want to live with our heads above the parapet, distinctively for Christ, or submerged, unobtrusive and undistinctive? We're not under law, The rules are not the same for us as they were in the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us there are no food or diet laws that if you want ours to obey. The rules about being clean and unclean, about sacrifice, about priesthood, about the land laws. Well, the New Testament tells us all those are not for us. And I want to caution you from going to Leviticus and saying, I'll just pick that verse and that law. Because that's not the way the Bible works. And you will find you get yourself into all sorts of difficulty if you do that. But I do want to encourage you to take Leviticus as it directs us to be taken, which is to say it is a serious business living for the God who has saved us, the God who is holy. The New Testament points us in all sorts of very helpful directions about it. I want to finish by going to 1 Thessalonians this morning. Paul is writing to this church, and he does what so many of the letters do, which is tell you what God has done for you. And then in chapter 4 it says this, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Notice there were instructions. It wasn't just get on and make your own way up. And we want to encourage you to do this more and more, because you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's the word for holy. And it's interesting, he picks up straight away, you should avoid sexual immorality. Learn to control your own body. And then he goes on, and he talks about rejecting God if you reject these instructions, the one who's given you his Holy Spirit. But at the end, he says this, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I hope that we've seen as we've gone through Leviticus that it is an extraordinary thing that a holy God has made it possible for us as sinful human beings to live in a restored relationship with him. It needed a sacrifice. Jesus was the one perfect sacrifice, once and for all, made at the cross. It needed a high priest. And Jesus was the perfect high priest, with none of the failings of Nadab, Abihu, or indeed Aaron and all the other priests. It needed to be acceptable, and it was indeed acceptable. And now that that sacrifice has been made, and you and I are able to put our hope and confidence in it, we are called, just as the people of God were called, to be holy. And it's a holiness that is challenging. It is a holiness that affects the whole of life. But it is not a holiness that it is ours to achieve. It is a holiness that the God who has saved us longs to work in us by his Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you not to stop at the Day of Atonement. Not to think, that's fine. I have my forgiveness ticket. I'll be all right for heaven. But rather to begin now living for the God who has longed and looks forward to that day when you will be perfectly holy, conformed to the image of his Son, and living with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Why wait when he has given us the resources to be holy as he is holy? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus, for the challenge it brings, but also to the way in which it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone has led a holy and godly life, the one who alone can be our one, once and for all, perfect sacrifice, the one who alone can be our perfect high priest. And we pray that as we recognise all that you've done to put us right with you, so we would turn and trust and depend on you and your work in us by your Holy Spirit, so that you might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You might make us holy as you are holy. That our lives might be distinctive, that might reflect something of your glory in the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.